Well, we are in the Tuesday morning study where we have more fun than a person should be allowed. Isn't that right, Jeff? Okay, amen, amen, so be it, so be it. And because I know what we got to look at here, we better ought to pray. Boy, we better ought to pray. Father God, you are so gracious, so good and kind, and we would bow our hearts before you even now. And Lord, we so covet that the real teacher, your precious Holy Spirit, would just so fill us, fill our minds, our hearts with that which is of you, by you, and to your glory. Lord, we were created for your good pleasure. Lord, may we please you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are in, obviously, a study of the book of Revelation. And hopefully that doesn't come as any surprise to anyone that has wandered in here. And it should be no surprise, especially to those who have had to put up with me over a few months, a few years, that I will have many years. I will have slight departures, but let your heart be not troubled, okay? First of all, R.C. Sproul is an excellent expositor of the faith. R.C. Sproul. And just outstanding expositor of the faith. And I have an article that I'm just going to share a few elements from you, but it's the gist. And this is important in the pathway that I take you, that I believe God is taking us on this morning. He entitles this, Christianity is a supernatural faith. Amen. Christianity is a supernatural faith. Now, here's an assertion from the 18th century. The God hypothesis is no longer necessary to explain the origin of the universe or the development of human life. Kind of heavy, isn't it? Now this, he didn't write that, but he probably thought it. Here's the reality. Since the 1800s, the issue of science, as Sproul notes, and we know it too, but the issue of science has laid that foundation that we can factor out the supernatural. We can factor out the need for God, the need for God. We can absolutely abide in the denial of the need for the existence of God because the existence has been supplanted by science. Stay with me. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm headed to something that's important and fundamental for us. Now, not only did we have the issues of science, though some of that science is very poor, where you have spontaneous generation, that kind of thing. And, there was science that was done in that direction, but they were all leaping in that direction. Philosophers like Immanuel Kant and others, they were indeed drawing things out that you just don't need this God crutch. And this was rampant through Europe. In fact, it got so, well, and it certainly it's at that level today, though there's some variance, and I'll show you here in a minute, but it was anti-supernatural. Everything could be explained through the natural occurrence. Everything, everything, everything. Quote unquote, the liberalism of that era denied all supernatural elements of the Christian faith, including the virgin birth of Jesus, his miracles, his atoning death, his resurrection. The supernatural was stripped altogether from Christianity. A Swiss theologian mentioned in the 19th century, this was liberalism. This was 19th century liberalism as a mere It was unbelief in disguise. They were using this as, I just don't believe, so we will call it this, unbelief in disguise. Now stay with me. The impact of liberalism on the church left it basically worldly, nature-bound, It was a nature-bound religion that sought refuge in a social agenda. A social agenda. And Sproul goes on to point out, and that captured many of the mainline denominations. Captured them big time. Now, in recent years, there is a change, almost a move back to at least an element of the supernatural. Now, in the supernatural, you know, obviously we address the issue of the reality of miracles and such, but we have a move in the direction, and we all know it. Most of us have been here, bought the T-shirt and sent it back already. We've been around here for a while. It's not, quote-unquote, our first rodeo. No, we've been around. And there is a interest, there is a supernatural fascination with the occult. And you have people interested in demons, witches, spiritualists, and occultic phenomena on the other end of this. Now listen, this is where I'm going, though. If you take away the supernatural completely, you will absolutely obliterate Christianity. Now, you won't in the reality, because I absolutely believe in the supernatural. But if you try to abide in that arena that there is, there's just no supernatural. It's all natural, you know? What is it? Theistic evolution. I better not go there. Anyway. Sproul says that the Christianity of the Bible is a religion that is uncompromisingly supernatural. If we take away the supernatural, we take away Christianity. We need to recognize, though, that, yeah, it seems to be there's a tilt back. People are recognizing maybe we don't know all there is to know, you know? Well, maybe there is some supernatural thing. Maybe there are other dimensions. Well, that's a whole nother thing. I ain't going to go there, Lee. Okay, but stay with me. Stay with me here. You can tilt so far as you move into the occult. And we see that. You can tilt so far that you can move into the occult. We have an understanding of the supernatural that comes from the Word of God that we have. There is a foundation that we need to have in that direction. And that's where I'm moving here today. And I see you have a finger up. Does that hurt in your nose like that? This went over the radio like that, Lee. No. Okay, no, I agree. And that is where I am going here in this direction. Yeah. We're in the process of studying the Word of God. And I want to tell you that this text that we have in front of us is outside the dimensionality of time. Its author is supernatural. Its author is supernatural. And I believe that I want to show you a little glimpse of that today. Now, in our Tuesday morning study, by the way, I just went through something really quick. I could have stayed a lot longer on that. You have been spared much, all right? We have come to an edge of the divine outline that we have in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. That was in chapter 1. And the things which are. That was chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this. We are on the edge of the things which will take place after this. In chapter 1, we saw the vision of the resurrected Jesus, the things which we saw. That's bottom line. That's what John displayed to us. Now, we've almost finished the 7 letters, and we really have to a degree, though I'm going to give you a little more of it. We've almost finished the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Letters that have perfect organization. They all have defined organization. Very common to each one. I think it's interesting to note that almost every church has a misconception of itself. case in point, you have Smyrna that says, man, we are dirt poor. And Jesus says, no, you are very rich. Laodicea on the other side, on the seventh church, we are rich and in need of nothing. And Jesus makes just a slight comment to them. Don't you know that you guys are wretched, poor, and blind? If that's not enough. I mean, they were in bad shape. So they had misconceptions of themselves. And you see that in virtually everyone. For example, what is Sardis? You know, you have the image that you guys are alive. But he says, you guys are dead. So it's a fascinating, fascinating thing. And it may be well noted that those two chapters are more important to us than what I'm getting ready to go to in the next few months, the next number of months, as we go through the preceding chapters. Recognize that we believe that we are looking at, in the seven letters to the seven churches, and most commentators are agreed on this, church history. Church history. Now, before we bail from these seven churches and move into chapter four, I want to put a little bit of icing on the cake. I want to take you to a mystery hidden from the foundation of the world. Ooh. You know, if we had a little, get Linda back up here, get a little theme song, well, maybe the theme to Jaws, I don't know. Anyway, with that in mind, let's see now. Okay, we are going to be in Matthew 13, and I'm going to be all through that chapter. And normally I'd start in verse 1 and sweep through the end, but I will be all over it. So to protect yourself, maybe you turn to Matthew 13. We are looking at the seven kingdom parables. And seven, remember we talked about that being the number of completion. And in effect, this gives us a picture, an idea of at least a portion of the kingdom of God, a completion. It's a mystery that I'm talking about. By the way, the purpose of parables, before I run too far on this, there are those that will tell you, well, parables are there so you can have a better understanding of the situation. No, that's not the case. Parables were not there to give a better understanding to a situation. If you had God's Spirit, you could understand what was happening. But if you want no part of that, it's just gibberish. The parables. Let's stay with me on this as we walk in this direction. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, speaking to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, this is a private discussion now. It's on the backdrop of a very major audience, and we'll get to that eventually, but here's verse 10. And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But listen, this is important. He says, but to them it has not been given. Now, before I go too much farther, this is chapter 13 of Matthew. Earlier in the book of Matthew, by the way, if you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you don't see parables per se. You see very clear teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, right? You know, blessed are they, you know? So you saw very clear teachings. But in chapter 12, there is an event that goes down called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where you have on a macro scale, not micro, but a very large scale, you have the religious rulers of the day attributing the miracles of Jesus to the devil. And you have a rejection, in effect, of the nation. This is heavy. And then from chapter 12 on, you see him speaking only in parables. Now, we'd have to spend way too much time on that. But I just give you a feel for what's going down. And remember, I'll give you just enough information to confuse you so you have to go back and study it on your own time and figure out what on earth is he talking about, all right? I wonder too. Anyway, he says once again, and he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, and this comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And finally, the prophet Isaiah would say, and this is the final verse in 16 there, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for your ears, for they hear. And this is a private briefing that Jesus gives to his disciples. And I pray that for each and every one of us, that we had eyes to see and ears to hear. The issue is God's Spirit. The issue is God's Spirit. Absolutely, Jeff, the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just, okay, we're talking about a mystery, so stay with me. Paul would share to the church at Rome, and this is Romans 16, verse 25. Now, to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to, listen carefully, the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. The revelation of a mystery kept secret from the world began. So this is something that is not sitting plainly out in the open in the Old Testament. It is a secret going on to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me. You see, that's a supernatural thing. By revelation, God made known to him, to me, the mystery, as he says, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, that you may understand that my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit, remember what Jeff just noted, by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophet. Finally, this is important, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, hidden from the foundation of the world. Hidden from the foundation of the world is the church, this thing, or the body of Christ, is the church. Now, in our very brief morning adventure that we've been wandering through chapters 2 and 3, I want to take you with some clarity now to the seven parables of the kingdom found in Matthew 13. Essentially, from the coming of our Lord, the babe in Bethlehem, to his second coming and the establishment of the kingdom in a period of time that we call the church. The church. Now, the seven letters to the seven churches, very clearly, in that timeline, They appear to identify church history. If they were in any other order, it wouldn't have worked. Any other order, it would not have worked. So with that in mind, and by the way, do you have to buy what I'm getting ready to feed you in that direction? I hope you don't just buy it carte blanche. What on earth is that little guy talking about today? But listen with your heart and see what God would speak to you with. The parable of the sower. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. This is the apostolic age. This is the beginning of the seven kingdom parables, also known as the parable of the sower and the seed. Verse 1, and on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered together to him so that he got in a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now he does that because he has a very large audience. Very large audience, and that acoustically will work. That works really well. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went to sow. And as he sowed, a seed fell by the wayside. And the birds, and by the way, take note, the birds, okay? These are not good birds. These are way bad birds, okay? Bad bird, okay. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. In verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Verse 9, listen to these words. They should be a remembrance to you, where it says, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Remember the seven letters to the seven churches? The end of every one of those letters? Same thing. Maybe that was just a little bit of exclamation point. Take a look at this, Vern. By the way, take note too, it was beginning with 100-fold, and then 60, and then 30. It just seems to be decreasing. I don't know what you do with that, but just keep that in the background there. Now, our Lord explains to his disciples of the seven kingdom parables, two of them in detail. Five he does not, and we'll address them certainly. This one he certainly explains. He says, the sower is he who spreads the word of God. Some seed, what, falls on poor ground? No fruit. Some seed hits that rock and the birds of the air come and they gather it up. Some on good ground and that bears great fruit. The connection many believe, and I included certainly, and you need to question, because this is not without controversy. But remember, I'm looking at this document as a supernatural document. I see the connectability with the entirety of Scripture. Here, let me take a quick rabbit trail. One of the great connections for me occurred many, many years ago. When and some of you certainly have been in my Bible studies, but to me it was so pronounced and so such a delight, and we're coming up on the event here shortly. But in Genesis, it says the ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month in the mountains of Ararat. Essentially, an old world had passed away, a new world was beginning. In Exodus, the seventh month is changed by God to the first month. In the first month, you had Passover. We know that Christ died on Passover. 3 days later, he rose again. As he rose again, an old world has passed away. A new world had begun. So what did I see there? I saw the resting of the ark in the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month as an anniversary date of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, thousands of years before it occurred. That shows that connectability. It's way cool. But getting this pathway now, stay with me. That was a rabbit trail. I've been known to do that. Here we have the Church of Ephesus, the Apostolic Age. It was the very first one. The Apostolic Age was the time of the Book of Acts. It was a spreading of the Word of God, a time of great church planting, a time of great fruitfulness. But in it, and every work of God will be opposed by what? The enemy. And indeed, some of that word was certainly gathered up by the enemy. Some of it, absolutely. Satanic opposition in all those directions. Recognize just a quick glimpse. Look at what's happening there. There was a fruitfulness to the Word of God. But certainly some was stolen away. And the letter to Ephesus shows that. Stay with me here. The next kingdom parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it begins in verse 24 of chapter 13. And he said, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, his enemy, so here there's warfare that's going down, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain was sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Question. How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. Servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, this parable, the tares and the wheat are growing together. Judgment certainly is coming in that direction. But in it, there's violence. There's violence, and ultimately, there's reaping in that direction. A cutting away to separate the tares from the wheat. Do we see the final judgment in play? Yes, certainly. But there's a suggestion that you have the tares that are choking things out. All right? Many look at this as the Church of Smyrna. There's a place indeed stuck right in the middle of satanic opposition. And yet God was going to leave them right there. He says, you were going to suffer what? Persecution for what? 10 days. So whether it was 10 emperors, 10 seasons, it would be a fixed point. And they certainly suffered in that direction. Next, the history of the early church. The history of the early church. This is, we move to 3rd century. The parable of the mustard seed. The Pergamos period. In verse 31, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. Now, when you look at the allegory, the allusion of birds, it's not in the positive, it's in the negative. It's in the negative. And not only are these critters flying around it, they are nesting in the middle of it, making their home. There's another thing that's playing in this direction too. And I know that Carolyn certainly has been to the promised land, to Israel. Maybe some of the rest. Lee, yeah. Yeah, you were thrown off the boat one day. Yeah, that kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah. After 3 days, they had to rescue you. You don't even know what it was like over there, do you? Yeah, landed in Haifa. Yeah. Did you ever get off? The big fish ate him. Yes. Yeah, they finally found you at Nineveh. Oh, kill the tape. In any event, The mustard plant, that small little seed, is not some giant tree. He would max out at 3 feet, maybe. That's it, tiny little seed. It's not this giant tree. So there are supernatural things that are spoken of in this parable. Things are just not right. Mustard seed doesn't do this, right? There's all kinds of things that are flowing. Here we see the mustard seed growing into something that is unnatural, the birds of the air, the ministers of Satan. We see the church of Pergamos, a place of Satan's throne, it says in the letters to the seven churches, a home of that evil, and the birds have nested there. It is a picture of evil making a home with the church. And this was a time when there was a marriage with paganism and Christianity, the time of Constantine. You know, the winter solstice. Let's call it Christ's birth. Ooh. And I can move in all kinds of direction to really mess up Christmas and that kind of thing. Is that okay? Yeah, we won't go there right there. The state of the church in the reality of Constantine was a marriage with the world. And it was heavy in that direction. There was an accommodation. And you had priests that had been part of paganism that now had put on a different robe. And they were running what the state religion, which was Christianity, a marriage with the world. The fourth parable in Matthew 13 is the parable of the woman and the leaven. Just a quick verse. In another parable, he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Wow. So what do we have here? By the way, first of all, we have of the 7 letters to the 7 churches, only one woman is mentioned. And that's in the fourth church, the church of Thyatira. In the 7 kingdom parables, only one woman is mentioned. And this is the 4th parable. I don't know what you do with that, but that's just a thought in that direction. The woman in the 4th letter of Revelation is introducing false doctrine. Her name is Jezebel. You remember the study in that direction. False worship. The woman of the fourth kingdom parable is putting leaven into a fellowship offering, 3 measures of meal. Leaven is, throughout the Bible, a type of sin. Why? Because it puffs up the issue of pride. Some would say that pride was really the very first disobedience to God, as you chase Ezekiel 28. Actually, there are two chapters given in the Bible, they give us an understanding of the one called Lucifer. One is Isaiah 14, and the other one is Ezekiel 28. And in Ezekiel 28, it talks the fall, and it talks about pride being found, and pride. As to the fellowship offering, 3 measures of meal, that should catch our attention, because that was... That was offered in Genesis 17 when the Lord came with 2 angels to visit Abraham. The Lord would stay with Abraham. The 2 angels would go on to an appointment at Sodom and Gomorrah. So remember, there'll be a test, Lee. Okay? No man knows the time or the date. But in this measure, in this whole picture, as the Jewish people would be listening to this parable, they would be blown away. For in a fellowship offering of 3 measures, a woman hides leaven and does the unthinkable. She ruins that. And in this case, that leaven permeates the entirety of it. Thyatira, saturated with evil. By the way, in church history, this would be a time from about the 600s to about the 1500s. You have a time when you have a separation of Rome, the Western Catholicism, and Eastern Catholicism, Constantinople, the Byzantine, in that direction, okay? So you have the Eastern Orthodox, and you have the Western branch. By the way, both branches moved to the priesthood, the high order of the clergy. Both would teach what we would call amillennialism, which essentially is rejection of the belief that Jesus would have a literal 1,000-year reign. They don't believe in that. They do not teach that. Does the Bible teach that? With clarity. With clarity. The anchor always is the Word. The anchor is always the Word. So now we move from there, and we go quick, all right? See, if I go real quick, I can pass by things that I don't quite understand, and I couldn't explain it to you anyway, Lee. Go ahead. Well, many mainline denominations do not teach a literal millennial kingdom, and recognize that at that time, these large groups, the ruling religious powers of the day, they didn't necessarily want to teach something that was going to come in and take over their power, because it was an issue of power. So amillennialism found its favor. It grew. By the way, Constantine, others, yeah, they didn't necessarily want to lose their power, right? So you get this teaching, well, we're going to just make this world so much better, and then Christ can come and receive his kingdom, all right? We're doing a real good job of it, aren't we? Heavy, heavy. So stay with me. The fifth kingdom parable, and this would be known as the Sardis period. This is the, so stay with me here. It's called the parable of the hidden treasure. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. By the way, in this imagery, the field is the world. The field is the world. And this treasure is so significant, you're going to buy the entire field. By the way, the field is considered worthless. Worthless. Only the treasure is worthwhile. Recognize the Sardis period from about 1500 to about 1700, the time of what we would call the Reformation, the time of Martin Luther and many. They got some things right, but quite frankly, they got a whole bunch of stuff wrong. There were many heresies that were exposed. And you read the story of Martin Luther and others, you recognize the sale of indulgences, other things, just awful things. Those were exposed, but much of the central teachings remain. And that was, and it was junk, and it's stuff, and it's still there. But in there was buried treasure. And that treasure you needed to dig for. And it was this. And remember Martin Luther, he found the passage in Habakkuk, in effect the passage in Romans, and the passage in Hebrews. Here's the trilogy. The just shall live by faith. Salvation by faith. Salvation by faith. When others were teaching a works trip in the Reformation, they did that. There was a whole bunch of other stuff, though, that would cloud that. And you'd have to, what, dig to find that. And in mainline denominations today, some of which you've been around, you could go years without hearing an altar call. It breaks your heart. I have been in services, and at the end of it, I know what I'm listening for. And after I listen to all of the service, you know, from music to prayer, to the messages, I would have no idea how to become a Christian. Maybe I could get on their roll. The just shall live by faith. So buried in that, covered up. And in the dynamics of that, you had to buy the whole field, all the junk, to find the treasure. In the sixth church, the sixth parable, the pearl of great price. This is the Philadelphia period. Verse 45 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like the merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Now, the dynamics from the previous parable, seemingly they are reversed here. Instead of buying all the stuff, take all the stuff in to get the prize, he sells all the stuff to obtain the treasure. And the pearl is not hidden. It's out in the open. Nothing is more valuable. And to those of that Philadelphian period, and that's from like the mid-1700s to, I believe, throughout today, all right? There is an issue that you seek one thing, and you seek Jesus. They seek him via the Word of God. It's not the building, and it's a good thing, all right? Ain't got no roof, all right? It's not the building. It's not the power of the clergy. It's not the robes. Listen to this. It's not infant baptism. Just as a sidebar issue, infant baptism was the foundation of what we call Protestantism. It wasn't fleeing from Catholicism, because during the Reformation period, you still had infant baptism like you did in the Catholic Church. But there are those that believe that, well, you know, this is just not right. They protested that so that you could have what? Baptism when you had real conversion. And that was a bloody time in the church. In Europe, thousands, hundreds of thousands, probably millions died just over that issue. Entire villages that were Anabaptists, that kind of thing, they would be taken out because of that issue. Moving now back to the Philadelphian church. We know that baptism does not save us. We know that communion does not save us. We know that a tie worn by a gentleman on a Sunday morning does not save us. We know that long dresses, no makeup, don't cut your hair. How am I doing here so far? All right, that kind of thing. Let's see now. Certainly no jewelry, all right? And maybe you'll be saved. Uh-oh, are you under conviction? What'd you do with those things this morning anyway, huh? Hey, it's Jesus. And by the way, you will run across people, fellowships that, oh man, you know what? You're doing just, you bet, believe in Jesus, that right? And it's just, it's warm and fuzzy. And then they'll say, and that just breaks your heart. You want to add anything to that? Add something to the sacrifice of our Lord? No. We are here because of his sacrifice and his sacrifice only. When we begin to add anything else to it, that becomes a problem, a big problem. With that in mind, single-minded devotion. Savior of mankind, who is what? Soon and coming King. Now, the final parable, the parable of the dragnet. Even sounds kind of heavy, Lee. Parable of the dragnet, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to the shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them in the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, earlier we saw a parable that had two kinds of people, wheat and tares. This one has kind of the roots, guts, feathers, and all. All right? You have believers, non-believers, the good, the bad, the indifferent, the lukewarm. This group has made room for all. And in the eyes of the world, they can afford it. This is universalism. Can't we just all get along? All right. See the little bumper sticker with all the little things on the end of it? Makes you just feel warm and fuzzy. All right. Let's be a little bit seeker friendly. There are certainly Jesus is a wonderful way to God, but there are many ways to God. And that is so unbiblical. The anchor of God's word. Yeah, but we have social programs. We have theological relevancy because we are culturally adapted to the times that we find ourselves in. That just makes you feel warm and fuzzy. Ministries that are awesome, and the fundraising is over the top. Because they have need of nothing. They have the schemes of man, and they promote the works of man. And that's that Laodicean church to a T. We are enriched and have need of nothing. We can do it our way. All right? Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That's right. And what they are doing, Jeff, and the reason I've spent so much time is that this is a mystery of the ages that our Lord was giving in the seven kingdom parables that our Lord was giving us in seven very real churches in the book of Revelation. And that mystery was the church. And he was giving a glimpse, that broad wash of the church all through it. Now, all of us would love to be just at the Philadelphian church. But the fact is, when you look at that, we are, you see glimpses, especially of the last four churches. The last four churches. You see that very, very heavily in what I believe the world today. The world today. Seven times in the Revelation study, our Lord would say, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it becomes a personal word to each of us, because all of us have that. In the Matthew 13 event now, Jesus asks a final question. Listen carefully. Verse 51. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. You just would love to slap him around because he interpreted two of those parables, but he didn't get the other five. Yeah, we know it all, Lord. We know it all. And he goes on to say in verse 52, then he said to them, therefore every scribe or teacher instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Barclay puts it this way. I love what he said. He says, after you've been instructed by me, you have the knowledge, not only of the things that you used to know, but of the things you never knew before. And even the knowledge which you had before is illuminated by what I have told you. We have in front of us, in our hands, a document outside of time. Its foundation, I believe, is absolutely supernatural. It proves it to me over and over and over again. Did you see in one of those parables, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says? It was pointing back in that direction. And I believe from Genesis to Revelation, we have that. when you open that in the morning or in the evening or midday or whenever you open it, the God of all creation can and will speak to you. He says, when you search for me with a whole heart, you shall find me, not should, not might, but shall. And he has a word to us, and that we should treasure it. For to whom much is given, much is expected. And we have within our hands so very much. Almost done now. Almost done. Short preacher, used to be short word. Way too long. So stay with me. Poor Jeff, he's about passing out over here, that kind of thing, you know. Yeah. Gonna have to have CPR on him here in a few minutes. It's looking way bad. Okay. If you were examining the New Testament, as we're bent to do from time to time, you would see at least 13 letters that Paul signed. He probably wrote 14, because I tend to believe that he wrote Hebrews too. But he didn't sign that one. The Holy Spirit has a way of getting things right down. Now, some of those are duplicates. Some of those are to pastors. But if it settles down, wouldn't it be interesting to note, Lee, that Paul wrote 7 letters to 7 churches? Yes. Well, the first one's easy. Ephesus. Oh, okay. And then the next one, remember the church of Smyrna and the suffering church? One might turn and look at the Philippians, because they were hurting. And that was a comforting letter to them. There's very little that isn't comforting in it, but that's another story in another day. And then the church of Pergamos, married to the world, we find Galatians. They were tied. Man, we got to follow this law, married, follow this law. And the next one was Thyatira, married to the world in spades, even to idols. And we look at the Corinthian church. And indeed, the letter to the Corinthians, there were two, but they had problems. Man, oh man, off the chart. And then it's interesting to note the church of Sardis, of which no good is said. There is certainly treasure that's hidden in there. But we look at the book of Romans, and Paul spends time to call a spade very early on. Even to the point, I might add, that in Canada, you could go into jail for even reading chapter 1 of the book of Romans. But that's a whole nother story, a whole nother day. Stay with me here. Stay with me. Don't leave me yet. All right? I'm almost done. There's 5 churches. One more, or 2 more. We have the Church of Philadelphia. And we would look at the church at Thessalonica. And there was a very special... Paul spent 3 weeks there. Gave them fundamental theology. Specifically, the rapture of the church. And there's dynamics that are in there that would point in that direction. And the final letter, the letter to the Laodiceans. This was not Laodicea, but Paul would write to the Colossians and say, share this letter with those at Laodicea. And some of the verbiage that you see in the Colossian letter is identical to what you would find in the Laodicean letters. 7 letters to 7 churches. From Paul, from Jesus, directly out of Revelation, the 7 kingdom parables, 7 letters. Wow. A supernatural word to each and every one of us. Next week, if we are still here, we will talk about the church being caught up into heaven. Fair enough? Yay. I'm going to close in prayer. Father God, thank you indeed for this day. Thank you for your great provision for giving us this absolutely supernatural document. Lord, I pray that you'd give each of us clarity and understanding in the coming hours and the coming days. And that we would read your word afresh and anew, that this is a treasure that you have given us. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Lord, you remind me in your word that you talk to Abraham, talking about sharing with a friend what he would do. And you share with us, for we are called your friends also. And thank you now, Lord. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.